I think many of us have come to a better understanding of this section of Scripture and of this theme that Luke has brought out again and again and again, which I think is best summed up in the question that he asked the disciples when they were in the middle of the boat right after he had calmed the storm. And he said, "Where is your faith?" I think that's a great way of encapsulating chapter 8. Where is your faith? It should be there. And if you have faith, it should be visible in some way. And I think we're going to see that again even today in this section. Key questions that are asked in this chapter. You know, from our scripture reading that we read earlier, we know that faith comes from hearing, and hearing through the word of Christ. And Jesus tells them several times and on several ways that be careful then how you hear. Right? Do you see the connection there? It's later on, Paul saying, this is how we come to faith. We hear the good news. We hear the gospel. We hear the truth of God's word. And we believe. And it's that hearing the gospel and believing that Holy Spirit gives us ears to hear. And we hear, and all of a sudden, we hear it like we've never heard it before. We hear it as if it's the first time we heard it. And it sinks in, and it takes root, and we find that we believe. And sometimes we don't understand why we believe. Sometimes we don't understand how we believe. I'll share even just this last week, Tuesday night at our house, we were talking to this young man. And he says, "Tell me how this works. Tell me why he would save me." I said, "There's not answers to those questions. Those are hard." You know, it just says that if you hear and if you believe, and then the question really is, do you believe? And that's where we got to on Tuesday night. Do you believe that God is real? Yep. Do you believe that God has revealed himself in his word? Yep. Do you believe that Jesus is his son and was sent to die on a cross for sinners? Yes. Are you a sinner? Yes. Pretty much all the elements are there, right? You got all the ingredients in place. Put it together and talk to God. Right? That's where we come to. Faith comes by hearing, hearing the word of God, understanding this truth and believing it. And understanding that it's not just this third party religion for them, that Christ just didn't come. I remember talking to my dad, and he says, "I have no problem that Jesus came and died for sinners. I just don't think I'm as bad as a lot of other people." See, part of this is coming to that knowledge when you see God's word and you see his righteousness and you understand seeing our great need and believing that he is the only one that can save us. He's the only one that can fulfill that need in us. That belief. Turning away from our sin and turning to him. Sometimes not fully understanding how or why. Just knowing that that's all I have. And for some reason I believe. And that faith comes, and then our Lord and Savior and through his Spirit, our God, fans that faith and it grows. Some of us have greater faith than others. Some of us need greater faith than others. Anyway, chapter 8 begins with the background that Jesus is ministering through this area with the 12, some women, many of them who are providing for them as they travel through. Jesus begins teaching in this section in parables because not everyone who was listening was hearing and understanding. The parable of the soil showed some of the barriers to their hearing. Jesus identifies the attributes of those who truly hear. You know what the first biggest attribute is? Belief. If you've really heard, you believe. And belief is understanding, and it sinks in and it takes root. It becomes a priority. It holds fast even when tested. And over time, it begins to bear fruit and it transforms the hearer. If it's real. Hearing and believing is where faith comes from. That's what Paul teaches in Romans. And to the one who hears, more is given, that their lamp may be lifted high and shine brightly for others to see the light. verses 19 to 21, so that the ones who hear the word of God and do it, these are the ones who are my brothers and brothers. These are the ones who have found their faith. These are the ones who have it. True faith is what Luke is showing us in this chapter. Hearing the good news of God's word, believing it, trusting it, obeying it, true faith given to those who hear. It was given to these 12. Remember, he said it was given for you to know. And the women that were following and ministering with Jesus. And then he takes them onto the lake, and when tested, these 12, when they're swamped and beaten down by the waves and the wind and afraid, they cry out to him and he calms the storm. And that's when this question comes forward. Where is your faith? He asked. And what was he really saying? He says, where is this belief in what you heard? Remember what you heard? Do you still believe? And sometimes we need to do that as Christians, one to another, don't we? Is when people get into the storms and they start to waver, we need to stop and say, do you remember what you heard? Do you still believe? Yes. There it is. There's that flicker of faith. Right? And that flicker of faith, that is what the Lord takes. And trust me, we're going to see in these stories today, just a flicker of faith. Just a broken faith. Just a glimmer of faith. He won't take that little bit of faith and say, not enough, and throw it away. He won't crush it. He won't quench it. He won't toss it aside. He'll take that little bit of faith and he'll call it out. He'll bring it out. He'll strengthen it and he'll build it up. Sometimes people say, oh, I don't have enough faith. Just have a little. Just have a little. On the other side of the lake, but you know, I put a note. It's a weird little side note. This was more to me than to you. Can your faith withstand the storm? Can your faith still believe this word, even in the storm? It can. It can. On the other side of the lake, they encountered the demoniac whose resident demons believe, and they were terrified of Jesus, this only Son of the Most High. And when this demoniac is cleansed, we see this man transformed, sitting at the feet of Jesus in his right mind, fully clothed. And we understand that he heard, he believed, and he obeyed. And even when Jesus didn't permit him to come with him, may I stay with you? Mark 5:18 tells us that this man heard, obeyed, and he proclaimed how much the Lord had done for him. And you know what the impact was? You know what the fruit of that was? Mark tells us everyone in the Decapolis marveled. He had a testimony that other people heard and they marveled at. And so now, where we're at in the timeline, now Jesus has come back from across the lake. So we had the storm on the lake. He goes and that one demoniac that he basically releases. And now he's coming back. And we're going to see two examples, as his disciples did, of where true faith resides and what it looks like. And what's interesting is it comes right before he's about to send the 12 out on their first faith-filled mission. Luke 8. Verses 40 is where our text is today. Now, when Jesus returned, the crowd welcomed him, for they were all waiting for him. And there came a man named Jairus, who was a ruler of the synagogue. And falling at Jesus' feet, he implored him to come to his house, for he had an only daughter, about 12 years of age, and she was dying. As Jesus went, the people pressed around him. And there was a woman who had a discharge of blood for 12 years. And though she had spent all her living on physicians, she could not be healed by anyone. She came up behind him and touched the fringe of his garment, and immediately her discharge of blood ceased. Jesus said, "Who was it that touched me?" When all denied it, Peter said, "Master, the crowds surround you and are pressing in on you." But Jesus said, "Someone touched me, for I perceive that power has gone out from me." And when the woman saw that she was not hidden, she came trembling and falling down before him, declared in the presence of all the people why she had touched him and how she had been immediately healed. It's interesting, Luke, there's a why and a how right there. Wish I had that ready. Here's a why and a how. And he said to her, "Daughter, your faith has made you well. Go in peace." While he was still speaking, someone from the ruler's house came and said, "Your daughter's dead. Do not trouble the teacher anymore. Jesus, on hearing this, answered him, do not fear, only believe, and she will be healed. She will be well. And when he came to the house, he allowed no one to enter with him except Peter and John and James, and the father and mother of the child, and all were weeping and mourning for her. But he said, do not weep, for she's not dead, but sleeping. And they laughed at him, knowing that she was dead. Taking her by the hand, he called, saying, child, arise. And her spirit returned, and she got up at once, and he directed that something should be given her to eat. And her parents were amazed, but he charged them to tell no one what had happened. Verse 40, Jesus returns from this lake. Again, I talk about these disciples in this boat. What is going to happen next? Now they're coming back across the lake. And when they return, a crowd welcomes them. But I want you to understand, this isn't a welcome wagon crowd. This isn't a big banner that says, welcome home, Jesus. This is a crowd of sick people. This is a crowd of people that want something from Jesus. This is a crowd that's going to press in on him and around him. This is a crowd who has basically been waiting for him to return. A group of people who need something from him. Sick, unclean, demon-possessed, needy, helpless people gathered on the shore, scanning the horizon, waiting anxiously for his return so that he might help them. I want you to see this as a seething crowd. Mark lets us know it's a large, seething crowd. And out of the crowd, verse 41, steps Jairus. I want you to see that there's this huge crowd there because it's really important to understand that Jairus steps out in front of all of these people, all of these onlookers. And he falls to Jesus' feet. This is remarkable. We see people falling to Jesus' feet a lot in the scriptures, but this one is remarkable because of who Jairus is. He's a ruler of the synagogue, which means he, in this region, there's this synagogue that's in this region, and they usually have 3 or 7 elders. In this region, there would have probably been 3. And of the 3, it says he was the ruler of the 3. This is the guy who's basically in charge of all of the worship at the synagogue for this whole entire region. This is, for the Jews, probably the most important guy. This is the guy that everyone would know. This is the guy that would be most respected in the region and in the town. But you also need to know that he wouldn't have been in that place unless he was very closely related to the scribes and the Pharisees back in Jerusalem and across the land. He wouldn't be in that position unless he was accepted by that group. And we understand that that group is not at all pleased with Jesus. There's no doubt in my mind that he would have had orders from this group to basically turn down the volume on the stories coming out of this Jesus fellow. He's in your region. Control it. Get it under control. Get a grip on it. And here's this guy who's basically risking everything because in front of all of these folks, he steps out of the crowd. He falls forward and falls to Jesus' feet. I want you this morning to imagine the cost for this man to take this stand. This cost him something. Right? This cost him standing with all of his friends that were in the elite of the Jewish religion. This cost him something, even in the eyes of all of these other people. By putting himself at the feet of Jesus, he counted himself a part of this crowd of needy folks. Can you imagine? He would usually, you would think he would send a messenger. Go get Jesus when he gets off the boat. Bring him up. No, he went himself and is in the crowd of sick and needy people. Here is the head of the synagogue. Why? Because his daughter needed help. What will it cost him? He's going to have to let his belief that he holds in secret be visible. Do you see that? One of the things you're going to see in these sections, these two examples that we see this morning, is that Obviously, he had believed because he's here. He'd heard, he'd seen. As the head of the synagogue, this is the synagogue where earlier Jesus had cast out the demon of the man that was in there. There was a leper that was healed nearby this. He'd seen it. He'd heard it. He'd heard Jesus preach. He'd heard and believed. How do we know he believed? He's here. There's a visible action that's being taken by this man that's costing him a great deal. He believes that Jesus can heal his daughter. So whatever it costs him, he's here. This is his only daughter, Luke tells us, and she's 12. And she's dying. Close to death. Says, I want you to understand, this is the only daughter of one of the most important men of this region. She's a daughter of privilege. She's a daughter of the synagogue. She would have been well known and well cared for. From the day of her birth till the time she was 12, everyone in the synagogue would have lifted this little girl up. Everyone would have known this little girl. Everyone's little girl. And her father comes to Jesus and falls at his feet and begs him to come to his house. Mark lets us know what his words were. And this is where we see his faith visible. He says, my little daughter is at the point of death. Come and lay your hands on her so that she will be made well and live. That's not hope. That's not superstition. That is, I know if you can come and get to her, she will be okay. This Jewish ruler had heard and believed. It's the only explanation as he puts his reputation at risk and unashamedly falls to his feet, cries out to him, and it says that Jesus went with him. But as Jesus went, here's the frustrating part. If you can imagine the anxiousness of this father, the awkwardness of the moment, he's putting everything out there on the line, and now he's contending with this seething crowd of needy folks who are pressing in around Jesus. If I'm that father, I can't get him to my daughter fast enough. And yet, here's this crowd. They've been waiting. Every one of them had a need, and if he was going somewhere, they were going with him. And they're going through these narrow streets. If you ever been over there, it's like really narrow streets. And so you can imagine this huge crowd all trying to touch, be near Jesus, all kind of scrunching into these little villages that are going to this house. Pressing in and around him. You got the picture? And they're interrupted. You know, this may be a really long lesson, so bear with me. He's interrupted. Our God can be interrupted. We can call out to him and we can cry out to him. And there's a sense that we see it as an interruption. Does he see it as an interruption? No, this is part of the plan. This is all part of what's taking place. We think of it all the time like, oh, here we go. We're bothering him again. No, he's not. No, he's able to be interrupted. Now, if you're the father on the side, it would have been very irritating to have this interruption. Not our Savior. In Mark, you get a sense of it as you read through the Gospel of Mark. Even the disciples, they get a little tired of interruption after interruption after interruption. There's this woman. And she had a discharge of blood for 12 years. I want you to think for a second. It's not accidental that for 12 years she's been in this state. For 12 years, this little girl's been growing up. There's a contrast he wants you to see between these two. For 12 years, this woman who's had this issue of blood, it said, Luke tells us that she spent all of her income on doctors, so she's poor. Mark tells us that she spent all that she had, and none of them could help her. Luke tells us it's incurable. Mark tells us that she had not only spent all of her money, but that she had suffered much under these many doctors' care. A side note that's interesting is to find how they would cure a blood disorder for women back in the day. It's really awful, and I won't go into it. It's fun reading. It's you know, if you're prone to that, but I'm just saying it's really amazing. Off to the side, she suffered much under these doctors' care. Now was out of money, and Mark says her condition was worse than it was before she even went to the doctors. And we also know from God's word that her suffering wouldn't just be physical, but it would also be emotional. It would also be social. A constant flow would make her constantly unclean, so no temple service, no prayers, no worship, no feeding of her soul in 12 years. Her condition being unclean would transfer to any she came in contact with, so everyone would have avoided her. She would have been an outcast, unclean, and on her own. And so she had been cut off from God and enmity in her uncleanness. She would have been cut off from all of the people. And I want you to see the contrast between this daughter of Jairus, who would have been everyone's favorite daughter, and this daughter over here, who was unclean and completely kept from everyone, who had nothing. Both are going to get healed today. Both need Jesus. You know, there's a sense we all need Jesus. Some of us come from places of privilege. Some of us come from the gutter and being completely outcast. All of us need the same Jesus. And this woman with this blood issue, she sneaks her way up behind him. So here's this big crowd, and she's making her way quietly, invisibly. And it says she touches the fringe of his garment. And I want you to know this morning, folks, that sometimes we read that and we think that she just kind of brushes the fringe on his garment. I want you to understand that's not how the Greek writes it. No, he would have had a shawl, and the shawl would have had some fringe on the back, and there's these tassels that he would have had. And what it says in the Greek is that she grabbed hold of the tassels and let go. Right? This isn't just a brush. She had come there for a very specific thing, and she grabbed it and she let go and slunk back into the crowd. Mark tells us in chapter 5, verse 27, that she had heard the reports about Jesus. You hear, that's where the hearing was. She had heard the reports about Jesus. And obviously she believed them, because here she is. And here she is in the midst of a crowd. Here she is at great risk to herself. She is an unclean woman that has had it for 12 years. Everyone knows that she's unclean. Here she is about to touch a rabbi. So in order to do this, she could be put into jail. She's going to be further excluded. She's going to be in big trouble for this. And so she quietly comes in, and we know that she believes. She heard and believed, because here she is. She grabs hold and lets go. And then in chapter 5, Mark 5:28, he tells us what she's saying to herself. He says, "For she said," but he says it in the imperfect, which means she had been saying it and was now still saying it. This is the thing that she was talking to herself all the way there. And that is, if I touch even his garment, I will be made well. If I touch even his garments, I will be made well. I want you to see, this isn't superstition. Maybe if I touch it, something good will happen. No, this was a definite understanding. I just need to touch him. I just need to draw near to him. I just need to reach out and touch him. And I know, I don't know how I know, but I know what I heard. I know I will be made well. Similar to Jairus, isn't it? Same type of thing Jairus is saying. If you will come and touch my daughter, she will be made well. This is the belief they have. Is it a full, comprehensive belief? No. But it's enough. And so she did. Mark writes, and immediately the flow of blood dried up. She felt it in her body that she had been healed, is what Mark says. Instantly. Her faith, beloved, was in the right place. What she had heard and believed was true. And now it gets even more interesting in the story, because Jesus in verse 45 says, "Who was it that touched me?" Now, do we think that Jesus didn't know? Because I will tell you this morning, he did know who touched him. And what you're going to see is he's going to draw her out. Why? What did she want? She wanted to touch him invisibly. She wanted to touch him, but she didn't necessarily want him to touch her, right? She wanted to be able to reach out and get what she needed from him, but she didn't really want to have to be visible. Jesus calls her out. "Who just touched me?" I love the disciples' response. Mark gets pretty graphic. They're a little irritated with Jesus. They said to him, "You see the crowd pressing around you, yet you say, 'Who touched me?'" You know what their inference is? Everyone is touching you. Everyone is touching us. We're like, too many folks, you know, all the plus. I get this, because, man, I couldn't imagine being in that with everybody reaching out, and they're sick and demon-possessed and icky, and here they are just grabbing hold of you, and everyone is touching you. Which one? Like, we're supposed to know. Everyone denied it. No one was stepping up. And so Peter, speaking for the group, for the disciples, said, Master, the crowds surround you and are pressing in on you. I love the word he uses. It's the same word that's used for pressing of grapes or putting too many prisoners in a cage. Right? We say, Master, look, everyone is pressing in. How are we supposed to know who touched you? Jesus said, someone touched me, for I perceive that power has gone out from me. I know someone was healed. I know someone just experienced the power of my Father. You know, I have a side note here for you, and it's not to open this up too much for you. It's just something for you to think about this week. Jesus was aware that his power had been discharged. We kind of sometimes pass over it, and there's a lot of commentaries that go into weird stuff. I don't want to go into weird stuff this morning. I just want you to think about the fact that his power was tied into his Father's power. And as she took hold in faith of his garment, he was very much aware that his Father's power, the work of God, was being manifest in her life. This is something to think about, beloved. As he works in our lives, as he is at work saving us, as he is at work healing us, as he is at work cleansing us, as he is at work in our lives, every time the power of the Father is at work, our Savior perceives. He feels it. It's very personal. You see, this isn't just this power that's going on. This is a personal power. This is an understanding. This is a connection that he has to his Father and that we have through him. Something to think about. Mark reports that the woman, knowing what had happened to her, came in fear and trembling and fell down before him and told him the whole truth. Luke tells us that she was trying to hide, right? Because it says, when the woman saw that she was not hidden, that tells you that Jesus knew who she was. When he says, who touched me? He's probably staring right at her. Who is it that touched me? I perceive that power came out of me and healed one of you. Who is it that touched me? When she saw she was not hidden, trembling, she fell down before him. And what did she do? She declared. She declared in the presence of all the people why she had touched him and how she had been immediately healed. This is called a confession. She confessed. Here's why I touched you. I heard that you were a healer. I'd heard that you have great power from the Lord, that you are sent from God. And I believe. So I came and I didn't want to make a big thing. I just knew that if I could touch you knowing who you were, you would save me. And you did. Because, beloved, remember what we heard in Romans? If you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you'll be saved. That's what Jesus was looking for. He didn't want an invisible touch. He wanted her to be visible. I want you to know that this touch was different than all the rest. Think of all of you being pressed in like a grape. Everybody wanted healing. That's why they were all there. But there was something different about this woman. You know what was different? She had faith. She believed. See, so many of these folks wanted healing, but they didn't really fully understand. They just knew this was the guy. She came knowing that he was going to heal her if she was able to touch him. That's what set her apart from the rest of this group. She grabbed the tassel because she had faith. She had heard and believed and acted on what she had heard. And it was well placed. As she touched him in her faith, he had healed her. She wanted to remain low-key and invisible, blend into the crowd, not make a huge fuss. She wanted the healing of Jesus, but Jesus wanted more for her. He needed her faith to be visible, not just to heal her body, but to heal her reputation. Part of that visibility was so that everyone would know that this woman who had been sick has now been healed. She's now able to be touched. She's now able to be restored. She's now able to come back into fellowship. She's now able to worship. She's clean now. And he wanted to heal her soul. She testified of her faith in him, believing what was said about him, coming to him to be saved. She thought just to be saved of her sickness, and she had been saved. But he said to her, to this outcast, to this reject for 12 years, he says, daughter, don't pass lightly over that. No one else gets called that by Jesus anywhere in the New Testament. Daughter. He draws her close. This daughter who had been thrown out. Daughter, your faith has made you well. She's not only been healed, but she's been restored and even saved. No longer at enmity with God. And what does he say? Go in peace. No longer at enmity with God. You know what's strange? It's a dumb side note, but it's I'm going to use it later, so you need to hear it. In Matthew's gospel, after this time, later on, we're going to have the other time where he goes on the lake. And on the next time he goes on the lake with the guys, it's going to be a storm. He's not going to be with them. He's going to be walking on the water. Remember the walking on the water story? Then he gets to the other side, back to Gennesaret. When he gets back to Gennesaret, you know what it says about the people from that point forward? They all wanted to touch the hem of his garment. From that point forward, after this, that's the way you get healed. You come and you grab hold of the garment. And you know what it says? All those that believed that and did that were healed. It's kind of an interesting little side note. That's why Jesus is very careful with his healing, because from that point forward, everyone goes, oh, that's the way. In the midst of this beautiful picture, we're reminded that Jesus was on his way to the daughter of Jairus, right? He calls her daughter. And at that point, you kind of in your mind go, well, what about the other daughter? I'm sure the other father on the whole time is going, come on. While Jesus was still speaking to her daughter, having this wonderful, beautiful moment, on the other side of the crowd, this member of Jairus' household comes up to Jairus and she reports to him, she's dead. Don't bother him anymore. I want you to see the callousness with the way they do this, right? No need to trouble the rabbi any longer. Maybe they're being polite. Maybe, I want you to see that they're being a little dismissive. Nothing he can do now. Why don't you come home and the mourning has, kind of started. She's dead. It's obvious that these messengers that have come from the house don't have any faith that Jesus can do anything for her. Jesus turns to Jairus and he says, don't fear. Believe. She will be well. Matthew tells us that Jairus is saying now, this is what Matthew records, my daughter has just died. But come and lay your hand on her and she will live. He doesn't just believe that Jesus can heal her. He believes that Jesus can raise her from the dead. That's where his faith is. Seems that Jairus still has visible faith in Jesus as well, even in this. And he still wants him to come. And so verse 51, when they come to the house, he leaves all the groups outside. You know what that says? The crowds keep, they're not letting go of him. He says, you all stay out here. He goes into the courtyard, comes into the house. And then he probably only brings Peter, James, and John. Everyone says, oh, he's bringing them in. I actually think he left the other nine out there for crowd control. Keep them out. He brings these three in with the mom and dad. He says, let's go inside. When he gets inside the house, what does he find? Chaos. Why? Folks, you don't know what a Jewish funeral looks like. Death is big and visible and loud. It starts with the ripping of the clothes. You've seen it in the movies, right? They rip their clothes. Oh, they're dead. We tend to think that they ripped down here. They didn't. They ripped their clothes right here in the center. This is where they would rip, right here. Why do you think they ripped right here? And they would rip in the size of a fist. That was the size of the hole that they would rip. Why? What's the significance of that? Because they wanted the whole world to know that someone had just slammed them right in the middle of the heart. They wanted the world to know that I am in mourning. When a father would have a wayward son or daughter, you're dead to me. You've just slugged me in the heart. That's that significance. Women, because that's in a not very good place, there's actual rules that they could tear one's clothing underneath the coat over on the side for modesty. The men would rip right here. So everyone's got their rip. They've got ashes on their head. And if you were poor, you would have to still have to hire at least one mourner and one flute player. And the mourner and the flute player were professional. What they would do is they would come in and scream and wail and cry. And the flute player would play his flute, not a nice song. The flute players would play to the shrill point. If you ever know a flute, you'd play it so that it would break pitch. And the flute players would keep this pitch breaking constantly in the background. So you have a flute player in the background with this shrill flute pitch breaking with this professional mourner who's screaming and crying because death is so horrible. That's if you were poor, you had one and one. This is Jairus. This is the head of the synagogue. Trust me, there was more than one flute player, and trust me, there was more than one mourner. This house would have been filled with these flutes that are blaring this off-pitch, shrill screaming, and all of these people mourning and crying out to the Lord about this horrible thing that had happened. That's the picture when Jesus walks into the room. Matthew calls him out. He says the flute players were there and the crowd of mourners, professional mourners. Mark says that Jesus saw the commotion, all these people weeping and wailing loudly. Matthew says that he saw the flute players and the crowd making this commotion. Luke says he enters the house. He says to them, "Why are you making such a commotion and weeping? She's not dead, but sleeping." We'll deal with that idea later on in Luke's gospel. I won't take that today for time's sake. And the flute players and the crowd of mourners, these professional folks that are causing all of this commotion, you see what they do? They laughed at Jesus. In the New Testament, this is the only place where you see laughter. And it's these mourners and these flute players who are laughing at Jesus. We know when someone's dead, idiot. That's what this point is right here. They're laughing in a derisive manner. She's dead. There was no faith at all. Who are you to come and tell us that she is sleeping? You know what they're telling Jesus? We know better than you do what her state is. We know better than Jesus. We know better than God. And they laugh. It's the only laugh in the New Testament. There's only two laughs in the Old Testament. I'm going to take you there because I think it's important. Old Testament, go to Genesis 18. Some of you remember this laugh. Genesis 18, verse 9. The Lord is with two of his angels. They're there with Abraham and Sarah. And the Lord says, "Where is Sarah, your wife?" He said, "She's in the tent." The Lord said, "I will surely return to you about this time next year, and Sarah, your wife, shall have a son." Sarah was listening at the tent door behind him. Now, Abraham and Sarah were old, advanced in years. The way of women had ceased to be with Sarah. So Sarah laughed to herself, saying, "After I'm worn out and my Lord is old, shall I have pleasure?" The Lord said to Abraham, "Why did Sarah laugh and say, 'Shall I indeed bear children now that I am old?' Is anything too hard for the Lord? At the appointed time, I will return to you about this time next year, and Sarah shall have a son." Sarah denied it, saying, "I didn't laugh," for she was afraid. He said, "No, you did. You laughed." Same thing, isn't it? What's Sarah's derisive laughter about? "I think I know a little bit better than you about my body. I think I know a little bit better than you what's going to take place. And trust me, there's no more children going to be born out of this body." The last place we see laughter, Psalm chapter 2. This time God laughs. "Why do the nations rage and the people plot in vain? Kings of the earth set themselves, and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against his anointed, saying, 'Let us burst their bonds apart and cast away their cords from us.' He who sits in the heavens laughs. The Lord holds them in derision." Then he will speak to them in his wrath and terrify them in his fury, saying, as for me, I've set my king on Zion, my holy hill. I will tell of the decree. The Lord said to me, you are my son. Today I have begotten you. Ask of me and I will make the nations your heritage and the ends of the earth your possession. You shall break them with a rod of iron and dash them in pieces like a potter's vessel. Now, therefore, O kings, be wise and be warned, O rulers of the earth. Serve the Lord with fear and rejoice with trembling. Kiss the Son, lest he be angry and you perish in the way, for his wrath is quickly kindled. Blessed are all who take refuge in him. Do you see the psalm? The nations rage, the people plot in vain. Earthly kings set in their ways. Rulers think and talk. They take counsel against the Lord. What's he saying? All those people down there think they know better. They think they know what's going on. They think they know what's going to happen. They think they have it all figured out. And he laughs. Makes you think that this laugh isn't a funny laugh, is it? It's a laugh that says, you have no idea. You have no idea. What do the people want? They want to burst their bonds and they want to cast away their cords. What do they want? We don't need you. We don't want you. And he laughs. You have no idea. And then he goes off and says, I will place my king upon the hill. I will send my son. I will send him and he will judge the nations. There will come a day of judgment that will... Blessed are those who take refuge in him. You should kiss the son. When you have the opportunity to hear him, you should grab hold of him. So these flute players and these mourners, they laugh at Jesus. You don't know what you're talking about. And so Jesus puts them all out of the house. And he took the mom and dad and Peter and James and John to where the girl was laying in state. Jesus takes her by the hand and he says to her in Aramaic, child, arise. Her spirit returned. She was dead. This tells you she wasn't just sleeping, she was dead. Her spirit comes back. Her spirit had left. Now it has returned. She gets up at once. And it says in Matthew's gospel, she starts walking around. Right then, she starts walking around. She's not just now alive. She's also well. She's cured. This is a 12-year-old girl. She's fine. Jairus' faith had been well placed in Jesus. You can imagine the reactions of her mom and dad and the three disciples. But look at Jesus. You know, he's there with this little girl. He says, can someone please get her something to eat? I love that. There's these little gems that are found in the Gospels about our Lord. Right? You would think everyone's like going, oh, this is awesome. This is wonderful. Rising from the dead. And our Savior just gets practical and personal. Hey, she hasn't eaten in a while. She's been sick. Can someone get her something to eat? It's very quiet. It's very loving. It says her parents were amazed. And Jesus charged them to tell no one. Mark says that Jesus strictly charged them that no one should know about this. Matthew tells us that the report of this went through all the district. Right? And so you find this again and again and again through the scriptures. We saw that it was funny. The demoniac, he actually said, go and tell people what had happened. Right? There's a couple of people that he tells, but it tends to be those people that he tells to go and tell people. They're not in Jerusalem. They're usually going off somewhere else where they're not going to get in the way. And so one of the questions that comes up over and again, why does Jesus not want people to know about these things? Why does he want these people to tell of the miracles? Most of the commentators say it wasn't time. He's managing the rollout of his messiahship. He's managing how fast it goes. He doesn't want to inflame the Jewish rulers too early. There's appointed times for everything. And certainly I think this is true, especially regarding the talk of his messiahship. When he's in the big crowds and he says, we need to retreat away because the people were starting to want to anoint him as a king, he pulls away. But the healings. Remember I told you earlier that weird side note that seemed out of place? After the woman's healing, that woman with the blood issue, he goes across the lake, and what's everyone doing now? Trying to touch the hem of his garment. What's their faith in? right? It's in the healing. It's really kind of misplaced, and they're all following this. So now he just grabs a girl by the... What's he going to have? Everybody that's got a dead person in their family is going to want what? Hey, Jesus, can you come into my house and raise a grandma? Can you come and raise my son? Can you raise my daughter? Why wouldn't you raise my daughter if you raised his daughter? You can start to see that it puts this expectation ahead. In the beginning of Mark's Gospel, chapter 1, 40, 45, it talks about the leper that was healed. And remember what it says? It says that they retreated because the crowds were gathering so large that it was making it hard for them to do what? To get the word out. It was making it hard for them to come into the cities to preach the word. Turn with me to Matthew chapter 12. I think this is the last turn. Matthew 12. He heals a man with a withered hand. Beginning with verse 15, Jesus, aware of this, withdrew from there, and many followed him. He healed them all, and he ordered them not to make him known. This was to fulfill what was spoken by the prophet Isaiah. Behold, my servant whom I have chosen, my beloved with whom my soul is well pleased. I'll put my spirit upon him, and he will proclaim justice to the Gentiles. He'll not quarrel or cry aloud, nor will anyone hear his voice in the streets. A bruised reed he will not break, and a smoldering wick he will not quench, until he brings justice to victory. And in his name the Gentiles will hope. It's an interesting little section that kind of talks a little bit about why he withdraws, why he doesn't want them to know. When you pull out that passage, and I wish I had another half an hour. He came to proclaim justice to the Gentiles. You know what that means? He came to save the people, Jews first, then the Gentile. He came with good news. And it wasn't about the healing. It wasn't about the casting out of demons. It wasn't even about the raising of dead girls. It was the fact that God was no longer at enmity, that God had sent a son. God had sent the promised one. And there was news. The kingdom was coming, and there was a way for people to be reconciled to God. That was the message. This was, all these healings were there to validate, to verify that this message is true. And so many crowds, everything else, that kept them from the city streets. So in this little passage when it says, and his voice wasn't heard in the streets. It's because he was out in the countryside, because he couldn't get into the towns because of the crowds. The folks that were there for the wrong reasons. But there's something beautiful in this Isaiah passage that I want you to see. The reason he's not in the streets. The reason he's out in the countryside is because all that come to him, none are sent away. His son is the son that he sends, and it says his father is well pleased with him because a smoldering wick he won't snuff out. A bruised reed he won't break and cast away, right? He won't destroy. What he's saying is no matter how fragile their faith, no matter how broken their spirit, no matter how slight their belief, he's going to grab hold of them. He's going to let them come. There are none that he will break or quench. All who come to Jesus, who hear and believe, who truly cry out to him for saving, they will be saved. Until he brings justice to victory, we know that that takes place on the cross. And it's in his name the Gentiles will hope. I love this about this Savior of ours. All who come to him, he will not turn aside. He didn't just come to heal, but he came to proclaim. He came to be heard. This message of hope, even for the Gentiles. Chapter 8. He came to be heard. So be careful how you hear. Faith comes from hearing. And hearing through the word of Christ. Where is your faith? Is it in this Jesus? The one who conquers wind and waves? The one who conquers evil and cleanses the unclean? The one who conquers sickness and even death? This Son of the Most High God, who was sent to this earth to proclaim the good news of the gospel to all who were given ears to hear, so that all who would hear would believe on the name of Christ and they would not die but have eternal life. This only Son of God sent to die on a cross that we might live. Where's your faith? Some of you this morning think that you can kind of sneak in and sneak around and just grab hold of it and sneak back out. Our faith is a visible faith. He says, believe in your heart, but he also says, confess with your mouth. There's a reason I had Luke stand up this morning. It's visible. It needs to be visible. You don't light a lamp and hide it under a table, right? Chapter 8 has told us when a lamp is lit, you lift it up so that everyone can see the light. This woman wanted to be invisible, he made her visible. This man who probably in his mind wanted to be invisible knew that he couldn't. Something inside him said, I need to be a part of that whole crowd of people who need Jesus. And he stepped forward when Jesus came to shore, and this chairman of the board, who had everything to lose, fell down at the feet of Jesus Christ and said, I need you. I believe in you. I believe you're the only hope that I have. And Jesus went with him. Beloved, we're about to come to the table of the Lord. Question I ask you this morning is, where is your faith? Some of you that are here this morning may have never come to this place where you've come to know Jesus Christ as your own. This morning, I will tell you how and why. Why would God choose me? How does this work? All I know is that if you hear his voice, he'll give you ears to hear. And if you hear this morning, respond. Respond to the hearing of your voice. You may not fully understand it at first. It may be just a little slimmer of belief. He won't cast it aside. Grab hold of Jesus Christ as your only hope. For those of you that have been Christians for a long time, I ask you the same question. Where is your faith? Is it visible? Are we hiding in the shadows? Or are we willing, like this woman when she was called out by Jesus, to declare in front of the whole crowd, this is why I touched his garments. Because I heard the word and I believed it. Where else would I be?